Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to our guest. Mr. Mann spoke this morning about going to a funeral of a 98-year-old fellow and how sometimes it's kind of rough when you get older. And it reminds me of the radio announcer who was asking an old man on his 90th birthday if he always wanted to live to be 90. And the old man says, well, no, not really, not until I got to be 89. Seemed pretty important, I think, about that time. From time to time, as a boy, my parents took me to a movie theater. We didn't have television at home, so movies were a particular treat, very exciting entertainment. But before the actual movie started, there were cartoons. And a favorite cartoon was about Popeye the Sailor Man. And Popeye's nemesis was, of course, Brutus. And then there was Popeye's friend Wimpy and Popeye's girlfriend Olive Oil. And in many of the cartoons, Popeye and Brutus were feuding over Olive Oil as the object of their affections. Well, the girls, Olive's last name was Oil, spelled O-Y-L, and I thought that was rather odd, but that probably added a touch of mystique to her name. And this Popeye cartoon was my first introduction to the term olive oil, because when I grew up in Minnesota, we really didn't cook much with olive oil, didn't really eat olives either. Now, some people like olives, and they like olives on their pizzas. They like olives in their salads. They like olives in their martinis. Some people like green olives, and other folks like black olives. And then there's folks who like pitted olives that are pickled and stuffed with peppers or almonds. If you happen to be driving on I-5 in Northern California, about 100 miles north of Sacramento, about 50 miles south of Redding, there's a little town named Corning, right off the I-5 freeway, and passing drivers will note that there are many olive orchards, thousands of acres of olive orchards in the Corning, California area. And the city of Corning is a little exit you can take there and has a tourist destination, a little restaurant called the Olive Pit. It's a small restaurant, it has a little gift shop next to it, and it sells different kinds of olives. And if you can think of a flavor or type or style of olive, they probably have it at that little gift shop. And of course, some of you, if I mention the subject olives, the first thing you think of is the Olive Garden restaurant with its famous Mediterranean food. Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that the subject of today's message is the olive, but I'm going to entitle it The Olive and the Plan of God. We'll take a look at the olive tree, olive fruit, and olive oil as they're used in the biblical plan of God, and how the olive is related to this annual holy day, the Feast of Pentecost. Well, first we're going to take a look at the olive tree. The first biblical reference to the humble olive tree is in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 8:11, of course, this was during the time of the great flood, and Noah and Noah's family had built the ark, and the animals on the earth had been gathered together, and they had been on the ark approximately a year. I think after 6 or 7 months, the water started to subside, and it took quite a while before the earth was dry. In Genesis chapter 11, or chapter 8 and verse 11, in the New King James, we read, "Then the dove came to him," meaning Noah, "in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew the waters had receded from the earth." You see, Noah had released a dove, and he had released a dove earlier, and it came back, and it came back empty. And now he released a dove, and it came back, and it had a fresh plucked olive leaf in her mouth. Well, this little sprig of an olive leaf was evidence. It was a symbol that life was once again beginning to flourish on the face of the earth. Now, I imagine that the olive leaf in the mouth of a dove was a welcome sight to Noah. After all, he and his family had been, and many gathered animals, had been about a year in the ark. And so that olive leaf was a symbol that the waters had receded enough that the plant life was beginning to grow again. I remember the comedian Bill Cosby many years ago had a recording about Noah and the ark. And in his record at that time, he says, "Can you imagine what it smelled like on the ark after 1 year?" And then he moved on from there. So another reference to the olive tree and its fruit are in Deuteronomy 6, a little bit later. This is the time right after Moses had received the stone tablets upon which were written the Ten Commandments by the finger of God. Now, Jewish historians have that, that was the giving of the law, was happened on Pentecost. We also call this day the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Ingathering. So it has multiple names. And God was explaining here in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10 to the children. He was explaining to the children of Israel, his chosen people, that the promised land they would someday enter would be a rich and bountiful land. In Deuteronomy 6:10, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Eternal your God and serve him. Well, the people of Israel would be returning to a land once given to their forefather Abraham after being then enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Notice the olive trees were mentioned as being part of the riches of the land that they were to inherit. We move ahead to Deuteronomy 8. In verses 7 through 9, there's a better description of this promised land, this future land that the children of Israel will be moving into. In Deuteronomy 8, in verses 7 through 9, again in the New King James Version, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land which whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Well, the blessings of the promised land included olive oil, and we'll go on to see how olive oil was important to the lives of the people then and in the future. We want to keep in mind that this promised land, the children of Israel that were promised, that land which Abraham covenanted with God is symbolic of the coming kingdom of God. The children of Israel looked to the promised land after their many years of slavery in Egypt and wandering in the wilderness. And similarly, we look to the coming kingdom of God as we enter the richness of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In the International Bible Encyclopedia, it's copyrighted 1915, which is, what, 99 years ago, some interesting observations about the olive tree and its fruit. The olive is a slow-growing tree requiring years of patient labor before reaching full fruitfulness. Its growth implies a certain degree of settlement and peace, for a hostile army can in a few days destroy the patient work of two generations. Possibly this may have something to do with its being the emblem of peace. Enemies of a village or of an individual often carry out revenge by cutting away a ring of bark from the trunks of the olive tree, thus killing the trees in a few months. Well, I couldn't help but notice when it said the olive branch or the olive was a symbol of peace, as the very same tree from which we get the olive leaf, we get the same designation of the green color of army uniforms. We call that olive drab. What a contrast between peace and war. And in fact, the International Organization United Nations has a depiction of two olive branches on its flag. According to Old Dominion University's website on plants of the Bible, olive trees don't become very tall. The trunks often become gnarled, bent, and hollow inside, yet the tree continues to produce fruit. Goes on to explain that the olive tree can live up to 1,000 years, producing fruit its entire long life. I cannot help but think of the Psalm 90, verse 4, in reference to 1,000 years as being like yesterday to God. And of course, we often turn to 2 Peter 3:8, when we read that, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." So that 1,000 years, when we think of an olive tree that can last for 1,000 years, will bring those verses to mind. And then there's that 1,000-year period we refer to as the biblical millennium that ushers in the kingdom of God on this earth. And we read that in Revelation 20, starting in verse 2. And this is in Revelation 20, starting in verse 2. "And he," meaning Jesus Christ, "lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we have this olive tree, a symbol of peace and fruitfulness, which can live 1,000 years and produce fruit during its entire lifetime. Well, the Old Dominion University's article on plants of the Bible goes on to describe the reproductive characteristics of an olive tree. Sprouts grow up from the roots at the base of the tree, and then these sprouts are often transplanted to begin a new olive tree. Well, we sing two hymns, it's on pages 76 and 77, that refer to the olive tree roots shooting up sprouts like being as the blessing of children. In fact, I'm going to turn to page 76 and 77 in our hymnal. And what it is it's these are written from Psalm 128 and verse 3. And if you take a look, third verse, I think on page 76 on the third stanza, his wife shall be a fruitful vine, his children all like olive plants. And we flip across to the next page, we similarly read, and his sons round his table shall like olive plants be. If we go on, take a look on Psalm 128 and verse 3. These are quotes that we sing in these hymns. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Well, we could look at this vine in this psalm as the vine being the bride of Christ. And we are the children, the olive roots, the shoots, that will produce fruit by reason of Jesus Christ. The importance of the olive tree, because it took so long to grow, made it a target for warfare. We read that in Jeremiah 11, verse 19. So an olive tree, because it took so long to develop an olive tree, as it does many fruit trees, was a target, because you could render your opponent or your enemy as having the capacity to produce less oil when you leave. An olive tree, you see, is historically produced by grafting, and so that taking a cutting from a young olive tree and grading or splicing it into an older, more mature, healthy rootstock. So when the tree is 3 years old, it's ready to graft into a more mature root system. It takes another 3 to 4 years before the young olive tree begins to bear fruit, and then it takes a decade before the olive tree reaches its full fruition or production. And during that decade, the soil around the roots must be frequently plowed or broken up or fertilized, and the tree must receive some rain early in the season. So when we read Jeremiah 11, verse 19, we read that those who are enemies, breaking into the verse, say, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. You see, if you cut off that tree, it can no longer produce the fruit. So the growth of an olive tree is much like our Christian life. We're grafted or spliced into the church. Then the ground around us is disturbed and we're fertilized, and some of that fertilizer may not smell very good. But in time, with close care, we begin to produce fruit. Now, unusually, as compared to many plants, olive trees seem to grow best in rocky soil, often poor soil. And just as our lives, we sometimes are planted in rocky soil, we wonder how life situation could possibly work out. However, God provides us the capacity to produce fruit, even in rocky situations. So we learn about the olive tree, and we'll get to that a bit later with other verses. But now I'd like to move on to the olive fruit. According then to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the olive has a flower, produces flowers about May, a little small white flowers, and the fruit matures as early as September, but it could run into November in the fall. And at harvest time, the olive tree is shaken or beaten in order to loosen the ripe olives. The olive berries will then fall to the ground. Well, in order to make the branches move, long poles are used or sticks to knock those branches and loose the olive berries so that they can just bend over and pick them up from the ground. In fact, sometimes they send kids up to shake the trees and such like that, but often they will call them, it's called beating the olive tree. In Deuteronomy 24:20, there's a reference here to harvesting the olive tree by beating them with sticks. But to leave the later or the slower maturing olive berries to drop to the ground later that can be gleaned by poor people, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 20. When you beat your olive trees, don't go over them again. So that's the instruction. So there's an opportunity to do the harvest, but then there's a provision made in Leviticus that we read that says you must leave certain gleanings for those who couldn't afford their own olive field or so forth, for the poor and the widows and the orphans or whoever can gather those that, the items that remain. And this is one thing. So once you've done it and you've beaten it and you've harvested it, let it be. Let somebody else do the harvest. In any event, it was common practice to beat the olive tree in order to harvest the fruit, calling those olive berries to be shaken loose and knocked to the ground where they may be picked up. Sometimes we feel as though that we were rhetorically beaten with sticks and knocked to the ground. And yet God allows us to be chastised for our betterment, that we might produce fruit of good works. Mr. Mann quoted in James this morning, in James 1, verses 2 through 5, and I'll paraphrase, "My brethren, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds." And sometimes we don't see it at the time, but perhaps we're beaten like the olive tree so that we may produce the fruit that is expected of us. That's repeated a number of times, not just in James. It's also in Deuteronomy, the same phenomenon in Deuteronomy 8:5. "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." Because God loves us, just like a parent loves their child and gets after them for their own benefit. So God does with us. In Job 5, in verse 17, we read, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, don't despise the chastening of the Almighty." Woo. It says, happy is the man whom God corrects. Now, that's kind of a tough one sometimes, but we'll read on. Because in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, we follow up that same idea. "Now, no chastening for the present seems joyous, but grievous. Nonetheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So may not feel like it right at the moment, but we need to look for that, the bright outcome that can come because of that. And it's all the way to Revelation, in Revelation 3:9. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." In other words, whatever we're doing wrong, we need to change it, and then the fruit can come. I'm thinking of, and I work with distressed fathers, and I have now for 20 years. And I remember one of the mentors was explaining that he said, and telling the fathers, "I know you're in a storm right now, and it's a heavy storm, and you can't see your way through it. In fact, you can't see anything at all. It's lightning and thunder around you. Everything has gone wrong, and life is difficult. But remember that after the storm, you will get to enjoy the rainbow and you will have made your way through it. But you don't see the rainbow when you're in the middle of the storm." And this is an interesting concept. I hadn't heard that one before. But when you're in the middle of the storm, we don't all recognize the rainbow. Sometimes it's hard to be happy to see that in the middle of difficulties. The yield of the olive fruit is uncertain. A year of plenty may be followed by a slight crop or even a succession of scant crops. And generally, the trees need attention year-round through careful pruning and cultivating and fertilizing. Well, I will admit that I'm not a great lover of olive fruit. And while ripe black olives might look good to some folks, I will simply have to take the word for the research article from Old Dominion University that olives can be deceptively bitter and unpalatable. So if it looks good, that doesn't mean it's necessarily going to taste good. So I can only suspect that that's why olives are pickled and flavored accordingly. And I will defer judgment to the taste of those olives to those of you who do enjoy them. But I do enjoy using olive oil. So our third subject is olive oil. And while the olive fruit is commonly used, the biggest commercial value of olives is the production of olive oil. Now, historically, olive oil was produced by crushing ripe olives between large stones driven by draft animals. The olive berries were hauled in baskets on donkeys to a central location which had a mill, and usually these whole berries were crushed, including the pits or the seed stones, by a circular millstone that revolved around a center pivot. So round and round will go either the ox or a donkey or other draft animal, or even humans if they were enslaved. According to the publication, The Olive Oil Times, and yes, there really is such a publication called The Olive Oil Times. I wouldn't have believed it had I not looked it up. Nowadays, it's a bit different. The olives are washed, they're made into a paste using steel blades, and then they're crushed using hydraulic presses to express the liquid from the olives. The liquid is then spun in a centrifuge, and it separates the oil from the water. The olive oil at this stage is unrefined, and if you find it in the store, it's called either virgin or extra virgin on the label, because it's what we call cold extracted. The Olive Oil Times says it this way on unrefined olive oils. Unrefined olive oils do not undergo chemical refining. In unrefined olive oils, such as extra virgin and virgin olive oils, the process goes no farther than extraction and bottling. Producers of unrefined olive oils need to use fruit that is in good condition and carefully manage various factors, because the oil will not be treated chemically to hide bad tastes that would result from oxidized olives or some other contamination. And then this is what it says about refined olive oils. Only about 30% of all olive oil production ends at the extracting of the oil from the olives. Refining involves using solvents and high heat to neutralize the tastes of the oil. This allows the producers to use olives that are not in the best conditions and then blend them from olive oils from a wide variety of sources or even different countries, because then the bad taste that resulting from the oxidization allows and mass production process then chemically removes the bad taste. So when you see the words pure olive oil at the store or a bottle that simply says olive oil, these are refined, according to the Olive Oil Times. Well, immediately, when I read this, I went to my own cupboard and I examined the olive oil that I had on the shelf. So I shall reserve judgment, but I will be buying a different bottle of oil. The olive oil is extracted from the olive fruit, and that olive oil has a number of uses. And of course, first of all, is food. I've already mentioned I keep olive oil in my kitchen. I suspect many of you do as well. And many sources will tout the health benefits of using olive oil in our diets. For thousands of years, a Mediterranean diet has often included dipping bread into olive oil that's flavored with herbs or spices. And a plenteous harvest, if we read in Joel 2 and verse 24, a plenteous harvest of oil was considered one of God's blessings. In Joel 2, 24, this verse refers to vats of oil overflowing. This is actually a promise that has dual fulfillment as the blessings that will overflow in the coming kingdom of God. Last year, I read an article about a cargo ship that had sunk in the Black Sea. It had sunk about 3,000 years ago. It was covered with mud at the bottom of the sea and was preserved for all these years. And it was recently discovered, and the cargo was primarily large clay jars of sealed jars of olive oil that were seasoned with oregano. Basically, it was a shipload of salad dressing that continues to be a staple in the Mediterranean area and countries today. So one use, of course, of olive oil is food. And then we read in Luke, the second purpose for the olive oil is Luke in Luke 10:34, is a medicinal use. And here we read, as Luke writes, so he went to him, and this context here is the Good Samaritan story. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Of course, Luke, as a historian in this instance, paid particular attention to the treatment of the injured man because Luke, the writer, was a physician. Another use, or the third use, that I've noted that we have for olive oil is anointing. Now, there are a number of different kinds of anointing here that oil is used for. Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, the grandson or the son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, used oil for anointing for a special purpose. We read in Genesis 28 and 18, and this is when Jacob was leaving. He was fleeing from his brother Esau and heading to his mother's relative Laban. And then in Genesis 28:18, then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And then we move on to Genesis 35 and verse 14. And again, this is a place where God extended to Jacob the promises to Abraham and Isaac. We read in Genesis 35 verse 14, so Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. So Jacob put forth this special purpose, anointing a particular stone as a designation of something special that had occurred. In Exodus 30, it outlines the use of olive oil as a special anointing ointment for use only in the tabernacle and for anointing the Levitical priesthood. I'm not going to read through the entire Exodus 30, but it talks about olive oil as being one of the components, and there were several other components, and it was not to be used for any other purpose, and it was used to anoint the items that are within the tabernacle and those in the Levitical priesthood. Olive oil was also used by God's prophets to anoint a person to become king. We first read of this in 1 Samuel 10, 1, verse 1. This is where the prophet Samuel anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel. Later, Saul disqualified himself from continuing to be king. And David then went on, and we read in 1 Samuel 16, 1, that Samuel anointed David to be the future king of Israel. Of course, there was only one king at a time, and David refused to lift his hand against King Saul. Did not want to lift his hand against God's anointed. That was, he said that would be God's job, not his, to determine when Saul was no longer king. But later, when David actually became king, he was anointed again. We read that in 2 Samuel 5, 3. When he actually became king, he was anointed, and this time by all the elders of Israel. We read in 2 Samuel 5, 3, that therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Well, the standard method for anointing was to put a bit of oil upon the head of the person to be anointed. King David recognized his anointing, and although carried out by men, was an anointing from God. We see this reference to the anointing in the wording of Psalm 23, one of the most often quoted passages in the Bible, and one that we sang today. If you read in Psalm 23, verse 5, what did David say during the 23rd Psalm? When he's saying, "You anoint my head with oil." In other words, he was given important and special responsibility that he had to live up to. He was given a task or a special job, an assignment. And then there's also a special use for olive oil in anointing of the sick. We read about this practice in James 5. In James 5, 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Well, the anointing of the sick with olive oil is typically done by placing a drop of olive oil on the fingertip of the minister during the prayer for the sick person. And that drop of olive oil is placed upon the forehead of the sick person. This drop of olive oil, the anointing oil, represents the healing spirit of God being imparted to the sick person. This is the little anointing bottle that all elders carry, and it contains olive oil. Now, of course, this is subject to being broken, lost, and so forth. So it doesn't have to be. This is not the holy bottle of anointing. It's the concept that God will work through the anointing. And so I must say that I've been often reluctant to call for a personal anointing. I didn't want to bother the minister over what I considered an affliction entirely of my own making. And I was too reluctant, perhaps. But there have been a few times in my life when I felt my life was truly threatened. Many years ago, I was involved in the sale of industrial machinery, and a large new machine was delivered to our company's showroom floor, and it was coated with a protectant, waxy, greasy substance called cosmoline. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's sprayed on or coated on, and when it's hot, and it's sprayed over machines, and they're able to ship them long distances or even overseas to protect the machines from corrosion. Well, that day, it was after 5 p.m. The business day was over. The warehouse staff had gone home for the day. And I was anxious to show this new machine to a customer the next day. So I took it upon myself to clean the cosmoline from this large machine. And to make the cleaning job easier, I used a liberal amount of solvent. And being young and foolish, I didn't wear any rubber gloves to protect my bare skin from absorbing the solvent. I went out to dinner that night at one of my favorite restaurants, the Spaghetti Warehouse. And I ordered my favorite dish, I remember it well, a spaghetti with a white sauce. And I started to feel rotten, and I couldn't eat my favorite meal. This was not a good sign. I went home, and I proceeded to sweat and vomit for the next 7 days. During that 7 days, I lost 25 pounds. I went from 175 to 150 pounds. My dripping wet bed sheets were wrung out and changed several times per day. I was weak, and I ultimately realized this was no ordinary influenza bug. The solvent had gone through the pores in my skin and toxified my system. So I, the reluctant sort, finally called for an anointing in my barely lucid moments. The minister later told me it was the closest to death he had ever seen a young person. I later had my liver tested for damage and remarkably discovered that I had no residual lasting effect from the poisoning, and I became a believer in the anointing of the sick. There's another use for oil, and that is lamp oil. Oil lamps have been used for thousands of years for illumination at night, and olive oil was also used in the lamps of the tabernacle of ancient Israel. We read about this. In fact, it had to be olive oil in Leviticus 24 in verse 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually." Note the lamp was to be of pure olive oil. And of course, a pure olive oil is not going to burn with the same kind of flicker that an impure olive oil would be. There's another example of the use of lamp oil in a parable explained by Jesus Christ that we are probably familiar with in Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. And Christ gave this parable. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins or brides who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." Notice, they all slumbered and slept, no matter how well prepared they were. In verse 6, "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' And all those bridesmaids arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they were gone, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." Verse 11, "Afterwards the other brides came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore,' Christ says, 'that you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" You see, lamp oil is representative of God's Spirit. And as we heard in yesterday's sermon, we're to exercise God's Spirit, to build up our claim upon God's Spirit, to not be shy about using God's Spirit in order to prepare ourselves for entry into the kingdom of God. We don't want to be caught without enough lamp oil. And as we reiterate, when we reread, "All the brides fell asleep." Well, according to that parable, what chance do we have of not sleeping? That means we must be especially prepared. However, only half of them had stored up enough lamp oil for the upcoming wedding ceremony. The other half were simply unprepared. So we have an opportunity to choose which group we wish to identify with. There's another use for olive oil, and the best, most flavorful oil has been historically used for food, and that which was not particularly flavorful was used for lamp oil or for soap, for making soap. So the fourth usage is for soap. We read in Jeremiah that, and this is, fits right in with what is required of us, as we heard earlier in Acts, what should we do, is to repent, be baptized. In other words, to clean up your life, to turn around. Well, in Jeremiah 2:22, "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, your iniquity is marked before me, said the Lord God." In other words, it's going to take more than soap. Okay, we're going to need God's Spirit to clean up our lives. In Malachi 3:2, similarly we read, "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap." You see, the real ultimate soap, the ultimate cleaning that will be done, is by Jesus Christ when he returns. Now, I'd like us to consider, as we've looked earlier in Acts 2, the New Testament Pentecost that was following the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the Church of God on that day. I want to look in Acts 2, and you will notice, and some of us, we've had a chance on these other messages to look over Acts 2. You'll notice that the people were already gathered together for the purpose of keeping the Feast of Pentecost, known also as the Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Ingathering. And they were Jews from around the known world. In fact, they were business people from all over. They were travelers. Just as we may have people that attend here will also travel on business, so did they. They were, and so they came from all over the world, all over the Mediterranean world or the known world at that time. However, we read, as we read then in John 15, as we read over in Passover evening, that the Jews were not the only ones called to salvation. The gift of grace is extended to all of those who are the spiritual children of Abraham. And we know that the promises to Abraham extend not just to physical descendants of Abraham, but to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We read that in Galatians 3 and verse 29. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Later, in another writing of Paul's, he wrote to the Romans, and in Romans 11, and I do want to turn to Romans 11. Because Paul is writing now with an understanding of the economy and the spiritual lives of the people at that time, in this New Testament era, during Paul's preaching. And in Romans 11, and Paul is writing to them, and let's start in about verse 16. "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root bears you. Then will say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." You see, Paul is drawing the analogy here of productivity, of the fruit that is being produced by God, and that those that aren't producing fruit, the branches can be broken off, and others can be grafted in. And if we take a look at what has happened over time, God has demonstrated that salvation is not simply for those who are physical Israel. If we read in Matthew 1, in the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, of the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's Matthew 1:1. We read then in the next couple of verses, several verses, of that genealogy, and it's really striking. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begat Hezron, Hezron begat Ram, Ram begat Aminadab, Aminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begat Obed by Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. They were going through the tracking. What's unusual about this list that we read so far? How many of them were not Israelites? And if we read, there are three women that are mentioned right here. Tamar was a Canaanite woman. Rahab, the innkeeper's daughter, who harbored the spies in Israel. And then she has a daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabitess. So you have a series of people who were not of the tribe of Israel. And yet they were grafted in, just as we're reading about in Romans, where that opportunity for them to share in the heritage and the opportunity that was before the people of Israel, they also joined that same heritage, even though they were on the outside. It's just like each one of us. Each one of us is grafted into that olive tree that represents God, into his truth, and that we must produce fruit, lest we also be broken off. But we have this great opportunity to be grafted in. Again, we read in John 15 how important this is. And we read this on Passover evening in John 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. This is the New Testament Passover evening. Abide in me and I in you, and a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am in the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you, that this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And what's that last few words? So that you will be my disciples. And so that's how we tell. That's how are we grafted on to the main, onto the vine, onto the trunk of the tree. Where God's Spirit flows, just as the olive trees are grafted into the main tree, into a good rootstock. And as was read earlier on Galatians 5:22 about the fruit of the Spirit, we too can produce and show that same fruit. I might add that the olive tree is a pretty important symbol that's in the Bible. And if we turn to Acts 1, in fact, I want to turn to Acts 1, starting in verse 9. Let's turn to Acts 1 and verse 9, since nobody else has turned to Acts today. And I'll read this in the New International Version in Acts 1, verse 9. This is when Jesus Christ was ascending into heaven. And after he said this, Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking at the sky? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem from where? From the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. So Jesus Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives, and we were told that's where he's going to return, is to the Mount of Olives. So let's look to the lesson of the olive. We talked about the olive tree, that we might be grafted into the trunk of the tree, that we might bear much fruit, as the disciples of Jesus Christ. We talked about the olive fruit, that we might appreciate the chastening of God in order that we might bear much more fruit. And we've looked at olive oil, that we might seek a full measure of God's Spirit to be prepared for whatever this life deals us, so that we might be further prepared for the coming kingdom of God. And those of us who are grafted into the church and ultimately destined to join the family of God then have a special opportunity to understand and appreciate this Feast of Pentecost, this Feast of First Fruits, this Feast of Weeks, or this Feast of Ingathering.